Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 21 this morning. I want to take a look at the closing verses of this chapter. We're going to begin in verse number 22. And we come to this text this morning, and it's kind of a strange narrative in its placement and its meaning to the text. One of the things that stand out to me has to do with Abraham's relationship to the world around him. I am reminded that whether we realize it or not, we live in a fallen world that is temporarily under the influence of Satan. We find that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 2, that once we were dead in trespasses and sins, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And for a temporary period of time, the world system is under the influence and the dominion of Satan. And really, it is a world that is primarily inhabited by people who, by nature, are enemies of God, because we believe that all men are born in sin and all men are born enemies of God. And so if a person has not come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he remains an enemy of God. And therefore, the world primarily is inhabited by people who, by nature, are enemies of God and who, because of the blindness of their heart, think and reason in ways that are contrary to the truth of who God is and what He desires. That's just the world we live in. I'm not trying to paint an ugly or dark picture. I want to paint a realistic picture, because in that dark picture of the world, we see the brightness of the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when a person, by grace, comes to God in faith, receiving Christ as his Savior, he is immediately born anew. Right, we understand that. Those of us who know Christ as our Savior, you have been born again. You've been placed into the kingdom of God, and you're therefore positioned in this world as a pilgrim and as a sojourner in this earth. We don't belong here. This is not our home. This is not our final destination. Thank God that this isn't all there is to life. We look for a better city, a greater city, a promise of God. A city that is built by God and not by the hands of men. Therefore, we live not for this world, but we live for that which is to come, right? So we are exhorted throughout the New Testament to lay up our treasure in heavens, to set our affections on things above, to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It doesn't mean that we face hostility where we live, and I don't believe that we do, not to the degree that we would hear of around the world. But it does mean that at the core of man's nature, those who are without Christ are dead in trespasses and sins, and those who are without Christ follow the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air. And I think the evidence of that is played out in the violence that took place this last week in Nice, France. And I think it's played out in what will be demonstrated in the weeks and the months and the years ahead. We see violence around, and we saw from the very beginning, in chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, that almost the immediate result of sin, untethered sin, is violence toward mankind. It is violence toward the image of God. So all violence is an act of rebellion against our Creator, against God. It is a reflection of the human heart. And the evidence of man's fallen nature is played out in the polarization of our own nation over race and the color of our skin. It's played out between law enforcement and the community. We see those conflicts that take place, and those are simply the outward workings of a fallen heart, of a nature that is contrary to the things of God. And this is the nature of the world in which we live, and for this reason, the Lord has left us here until His return. Often, sometimes we wonder, why does God not just take me to heaven as soon as I place my faith in Christ? I just bada bing, bada bang, I'm in the presence of the Lord. I know that's not orthodox type of words to use, but bada bing, bada bang, we're in the presence of the Lord. Instead, he leaves us here. He leaves us here in this world, in this fallen environment. And even in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he prays to the Father on our behalf, and he says, I don't pray, Father, that you remove them from the world. He says, I want them to remain in this world, but sanctify them, and sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. So as we live in this world, God desires that we would be set apart unto himself from this world, but he wants us to be in this world, even though we are not of this world. And he has left us here, and he has called us to himself, and he calls us, and he declares that we are to be lights in this world. That is, we are in this world that we might be the light in a dark world. That Christ might be seen. We are to be the salt of the earth, which is one that adds flavor, but also is a preservative of this world. So where righteousness is lived, there is a sense of preservation in that culture. So how do we do that? Well, our text this morning, I believe, gives us some clues as to how this is to be lived out while we have the opportunity. And I say that because right now we do have the opportunity to live out the gospel without fear of persecution. It does not mean that the day that it will cost us to name the name of Christ, that we would stop living out our faith. But right now we have the opportunity to do so boldly so that Christ might be magnified. And I think this passage of Scripture gives us some clues as to how this is to be lived out, because it takes place not externally hostile setting, but rather in a peaceful one, such is the case for those of us who live in the United States at this moment. And I've entitled our study this morning, Living by Faith in a Pagan Culture. Or if you'd like to reword it, which I don't know if you will or not, but how does the gospel live out in the world around us? And here's the proposition I think we can draw from this text. The evidence of God's presence is a life lived in faithful expectation of his promises. We've been talking about promises for the last several weeks, now months now, about God's promises that he's made to Abraham. And we see the process that he's brought Abraham through to the point where in this chapter, in the first 21 verses, we find the birth of Isaac. This is one of the fulfillments of God's promise to Abraham. And God shows himself to be faithful in carrying out his purpose for the ages in the life of Abraham, in giving him a son in his old age. And God shows himself to be strong on behalf of Abraham. But the evidence of God's presence in our lives, in the life of Abraham, was not just in the birth of Isaac. And we'll look at that more closely in just a minute. But the evidence of God's presence in his life was not just the birth of Isaac, the fulfillment of God's promise, but actually in his faithful expectation of his promises, in the life that was lived out as he lived in expectation of his coming promises. We will not fully realize all of God's promises here in this world. The promises that God has made for us, much of the promises he has made to us, have already been accomplished in us, in that we read last week from Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36 that the new covenant, we have been made a new creation. He has given us new hearts. He has written the law of God upon our own hearts. He has given us his spirit. Those things he has given to us, we are made new creations. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Those things are realities in our lives, but we're not yet fully redeemed, are we? We've not yet arrived. We've not achieved to the point, we've not reached to the point of absolute sanctification and glorification, right? I can tell you your pastor hasn't, and your wife can tell me you haven't either. Right? We've not yet arrived. That point will come when we enter into glory. The point that we come, at the very moment that we reach perfection will be the moment when we stand in the presence of our God. At that point, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him, but only at that point. So while we see the fulfillment of God's promises, earthly promises to Abraham taking place and unfolding for us in Genesis, and that speaks of the presence of God in Abraham's life, speaking as loudly, if not loudly, was the life that he lived in anticipation, in faithful expectation of those promises. That's true of you and me. How do we live our lives today? Do we live our lives in expectation of what God is yet to do? Because think about this, and I want to expand on it a little bit more. Think about this. When we look at the world around us and we see the turmoil that is taking place, we see the heartache personally in our own lives, personally in those who are close to us, and in a broad sense in our community, in our state, in our nation, and around the world. When we see all that is taking place and we see that it seems as though, from a human perspective, sometimes that the world is just on a downward spiral, maybe not all the time, but sometimes it just seems to be almost hopeless, we have to ask ourselves, wow, where is our hope? The truth is, sometimes, if not all the time, our hope rests not in what will take place in this present world. We may not, in this present world, live happily ever after. Right? That's a fairy tale. Now, for the bulk of us up to this point, we've been living happily ever right now. We are comfortable. We are well fed. We are in good health. We do have the liberties and freedoms to speak boldly about our Lord Jesus Christ, to live out the gospel in our community, to speak of Him to our neighbors and to our co-workers and to our fellow students. We are a privileged and a blessed people, but there are no guarantees in God's Word that this will be the course of our lives or the lives of our children or grandchildren. There are no promises in God's Word that there will be no persecution. In fact, if we want to be honest with ourselves and we really be honest with the Scriptures, Jesus promised exactly the opposite. In John chapter 15, He told His disciples, know this, that if they're going to arrest Me and they're going to persecute Me, your Master, they will do the same for you, to you. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, that's not something that we pursue, but the truth is, as we pursue Christ, at some point, we may face a persecution because we pursue after Christ. The Apostle Peter says, don't count it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial that you face because of Christ. So that's an expectation, maybe not something that we pursue, but as we pursue Christ, that might very well happen. So where do we find our hope? I find at least three different ways that we can live by faith in a pagan culture. And I want to look at those three things as we make our way through the passage. First of all, verse 22 through 24. In fact, why don't we read through the entire passage, beginning in verse number 22, Genesis chapter 21. At that time, Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his army, said to Abram, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that is, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. In this text, first of all, we learn how we can live by faith in a pagan culture. First of all, if possible, live peaceably with all men. If possible, live peaceably with all men. Let's work our way through the text together. At that time, it's kind of an interesting term there because we wonder, at what time? Well, some commentaries believe that it's kind of a misplaced text because it is an odd placement, isn't it? We have Isaac being born in the first 21 verses, and then we have Isaac being offered as a sacrifice in chapter 22, and then sandwiched in between is this little text here. It doesn't seem to really fit. So some believe that it belongs actually in chapter 20, whenever Abimelech and Abraham have their confrontation regarding Sarah. But I think it fits here really well. I think it's as though God inspired this to be placed right here. Like it was on purpose. Because what this does is it simply gives us the idea of what is taking place, that Abimelech has been watching Abraham and he sees what God has done on his behalf. Now, we are first introduced to Abimelech back in chapter 20. Graham spoke on this passage of scripture. And Abimelech was the king of Gerar, apparently a mighty king with a great army. And Abraham had made his way down south into this desert-like area to this place of Gerar. And he sojourned in the land, or he dwelt in the land. But when he arrived in the land, he told his wife Sarah to tell everybody that she was his sister. It's just kind of a half-truth because she was a half-sister. And so she did. And Abimelech saw Sarah and he took her. And he didn't necessarily marry her at that point, and he did not sleep with her at that point. But God spoke to Abimelech at night, and God said simply this: "You're a dead man. Because the woman you took is another man's wife." And basically, Abimelech said, "I didn't know. Didn't he tell me it was his sister?" And the Lord said, "Yes, I know that you did it in innocence. That's why I kept you from going into her." So he went back to Abram and said, "What have you done? Why did you do this to me? We didn't harm you." And Abimelech is very kind to him and gives him sheep and cattle for him to have, and servants, and sends him off and says, "All of this land where you want to dwell, you may dwell." That's our introduction to Abimelech. That is their interaction between Abraham and Abimelech. But it says here that at that time that Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do." Isn't that interesting that as he observed Abraham, as he began to watch his life, he saw that God, in fact, was faithful to his servant. Perhaps Abraham had shared with him what God had promised to him. Or perhaps he just kind of watched. And he watched Abraham's walk. He watched Abraham's life. He saw the prosperity that God had given to him. He saw that God had given him a son in his old age, and that God was faithful to his promises. And so he approached Abraham and he says, "Listen, I know that God is with you and with you in all that you do." And he is speaking to Abraham as a means of protection of his own self and of his own descendants after him, his son and his son's son. So he asks him simply, "Because I acknowledge that you belong to the Lord and the Lord is with you in all that you do, therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." So we look at Abimelech, and we ask ourselves, what was the evidence to Abimelech that God was with Abraham in all that he did? Well, we just said, he watched what Abraham did, he watched his life, and he saw God's faithfulness to him. But we have to ask the question, was it merely the prosperity that was given to Abraham? Because apparently, Abimelech had prosperity as well, and the other kings around him had prosperity as well. What made Abraham stand out? Would this really be a key passage for prosperity preaching? That if you serve God, that you will be healthy, wealthy, and wise? I don't believe that would be a very good text for it, but what is it that about Abraham that made him stand out from among the rest? Was it his prosperity? Was it merely the birth of Isaac in his old age? That might be witness enough, but was it only that? Yeah, I think it was including that, but was it only that? I don't believe so. I believe that what gave real evidence that God was with Abraham in all that he did was that Abraham lived his life in a confident expectation of what God had promised in the way that he conducted his life. That is, and get this, his faith shaped his life. It wasn't just rhetoric. He said, I left my homeland into a strange land, and I am living in this world, I am living in this environment, and I am waiting on what God had promised. And it shaped everything about him. Everything that he did, everything that he thought, and the motives of his heart, even when he failed, he realized that God restored him back, and he continued to pursue after what God had promised. It shaped the way he lived his life. Listen, let me ask you this. Does your faith shape your life? Does what come out of your mouth, is what come out of your mouth really exemplified or exampled in your life, in the way that you conduct yourself? If your coworkers or if your neighbors were to write a comment or a reference about you, would it refer to your walk with the Lord? And we're going to look at that in just a minute in regards to the surety of his word. But Abraham's life was shaped by his faith. And as a result, in this instance, Abimelech desired a vow of peace for he and for his lineage. In fact, it's kind of interesting because he himself, Abimelech, believed Abraham's seed would multiply into a great nation. Remember, Abraham only had one child, and he was already 100 years old. At this point, well, he had Ishmael, but Ishmael was set off, and here was Isaac. But Abimelech knew that from his seed would come a great nation. And I believe he believed that because of God's faithfulness, and therefore he desired peace. But this is how the gospel is lived out. Abraham said, I will swear. I will live in peace with you. I am willing to live here, and we are not enemies one of another. Turn in your Bibles very quickly to Romans chapter 12. If you are familiar with this passage of Scripture, you know that it begins with Paul's exhortation to present your bodies a living sacrifice, to not be conformed to this world. And then he goes through a series of instructions or exhortations of our relationship one with another as the body of Christ. Then in verse number 17, he begins to deal with our relationship in this present world. And this is what he says in regards to our neighbors and to those around us. He says in verse number 17 of Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What a statement. Live peaceably with all. I think it's important that he added the word if possible, but the idea there is that our pursuit and our desire is to live in this world in good relationships with our neighbors, even though they may not be Christians. Our pursuit as Christians is not to by force bring everybody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're not going to twist anyone's arms. We're not going to sing 35 verses of Just As I Am. We're not going to blow up a building if you don't. Our desire is to live in peace with those around us. In order to do this, we need to understand that people are not our enemies. We have three enemies, that is Satan, the world, and our own flesh. People are not our enemies. And let me say this boldly. Democrats are not your enemies. Or if you're, or neither are Republicans, they're not your enemies. And I think sometimes we become so politically minded that we begin to view the world through the grid of our politics rather than through the grid of the Word of God. People are not our enemies, they are our mission. They are the ones that God has called us to reach, to declare the gospel with them. And if we approach them as our enemies, then the gospel has no place. He says, if possible. The implication there is that sometimes it is not possible. But even if it is not possible, this is what he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." In fact, he says, not only do you resist taking vengeance into your own hands, but to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, the people of this world are not our enemies. They are our mission. Vengeance is not yours to claim. And the reason why sometimes we feel like we need to get vengeance is because we think that we have rights. And if you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you have no rights. You have surrendered. You've yielded your rights to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ, period. So you have no rights to defend. Vengeance is not ours to claim. We look at King David, who was anointed king of Israel out of obscurity. And then he was out in the literally out in the sheep field, called in, he was anointed, and then the next time we see David, he's out feeding the sheep again. And then we find him on the run from King David. God had anointed him as king, and yet David had two opportunities to kill Saul, who was pursuing him for his life. And on both occasions, David said, no, taking Paul's word, vengeance is not mine. God forbid that I would lay my hand upon God's anointed. So we live peaceably among all men. We live peaceably because the gospel shapes our lives so we might live peaceably with all, because not for peace's sake alone, but that the great reconciler, Jesus Christ, might be seen and declared. As we live our lives, we are to show forth the fact that it was God who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So live as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. The second note we have here of living out the gospel in a pagan world is to let your yes be yes. Okay, verses 25 through 30, when Abraham reproved Abimelech. And again, this is kind of an awkward writing because it seems as though he says, I swear that we will be on good terms. And then he says, now Abraham reproved Abimelech. Well, what did he reprove him about? Well, a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, that is to violently take over. Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. And I think that the tendency is to try to take that to be the main topic of the conversation, that Abraham is rebuking because one of his servants had overtaken those wells. But really the main thrust of this portion is simply this. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. So unlike what we find in chapter 20, where Abimelech brings the ewe lambs and the flock, it is Abraham who brings it, and they make a covenant. And then in addition, there are 7 more, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? Abraham said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand so that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. It's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? What is Abraham saying? I think the argument here is not Not that it was taken from him. I think really the point that Abraham was making was simply that what he had said was true. He claimed to have dug the well and that it was the truth. His word was good enough, even if Abimelech claimed to not have known what happened. And I think really the emphasis is simply, my word is good. What I say is truth is truth. You may not have heard about it. I may not have told you, but I'm telling you now, this is truth and you can count on it. And this is how the gospel is lived out. James chapter 5 and verse 12, James says, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. I like King James' wording a lot better. Let your yea be yea and your no be no. Your yes be yes sounds strange. Anyway, yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And again, I don't think this is a matter of taking oaths. I think this is a matter that if your word is honorable, there is no need for an oath. When you take an oath, you take it under the presumption that you have some say as to what the future holds. But the gospel shapes our lives so that our character speaks louder than any oath that can be made. That means that our motives and our behavior is consistent with what we claim the gospel to be. That means that we live our lives by grace through faith. Well, what does that mean for you and for me? How does it apply to our lives? Well, I think in a very distinct way. How do we live our lives in faith in a pagan culture? Well, we live it with character, with a good word, to know that when we say yes, that it means yes, that it means when we say no, it means no. But I think even deeper than just giving our word, I think it speaks of our very character. And this is what I mentioned just a few minutes ago, that our faith shapes our behavior. I'm afraid that sometimes our lives and our behavior screams liar to what comes out of our lips. We claim that Christ has redeemed us, has delivered us from the bondage of sin, and has made us new creations, and that we are set apart unto Himself, and we are not of this world, and yet our lives preaches, this is where I am, and this is where I set my focus. If we're going to live our lives by faith in this pagan world, there is a difference about the way that we live. The way that we live is shaped by what we believe. And by the way, that's just a fact. That's not an ought you ought to. Every single day, you live out what you really, truly believe. Okay? Think on that just a little bit. Every single day, you live exactly what you believe. And anything else that you say that you believe that your life does not match up to, that's just religious rhetoric. You don't really believe it unless it shapes your life. True faith will shape the way that you live your life. We see that in even the natural world. Right? We believe in the law of gravity. And that shapes the way that we live. We are careful when we step off this platform. I am, and the older I get, the more careful I am because I'm a lot more fragile than I used to be. So when I step off this platform, I step lightly. I'm light on my toes, kind of. But I'm careful. Or I'm not going to jump, I'm not going to step off of a three-story building. Why? Because my faith and what I believe to be truth, that the law of gravity is stronger than my 195 pounds, that I will always lose. That shapes the way that I live, right? So we see it in a natural world. Well, that's true in the spiritual world. What you say you believe, or what you declare what you believe, really, or what you really believe, is what will shape how you live your life. If you truly believe that God is sovereign over all of creation, including your own personal life and your personal circumstances, then you might come to a point of concern when things go awry in your life, but you will not become anxious, filled with anxiety, right? We can rest on what God has said, and what we believe will shape the way we live. This is the third that we find in Genesis chapter 21. In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. So as we live by faith in this pagan world, we are to, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Again, the King James words it, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Look in verses 31 through 34. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, which the word Beersheba means the oath or the covenant of sevens. But it says the place is called Beersheba because both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And then Abimelech and Pichol, the commander of his army, rose up and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree or a grove of trees in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Alan Ross says this, significant is the fact that Abraham planted a tree. And he planted it there and he sojourned there for many days because it indicated his faith and security. To plant a tree in Beersheba presumed a constant water supply and indicated a determination to stay in the region. So God would bless with well water and Abraham would stay settled in the land. Dwelling under one's tree was a sign of peaceful security. The passage certainly anticipated Israel's future peaceful coexistence in the land with other tribes who would respond to the message of peace and desire to share in the blessing. What Alan Ross is pointing out here is that is that there's some significance to the fact that Abraham planted a tree. And again, the way it's translated, it could be translated a tree or a grove of trees. In either case, it indicated the fact that he understood himself to be there and that he was under God's blessings, and therefore he would dwell in that land, sojourn in that land for a period of time until God told him to move. This is where God desires for me. And then it says, as he is there, he is calling upon the name of the Lord, the God, the everlasting God. See, the place of God's blessing for his people is right where he places you. We don't have to go to Jerusalem, to a temple, to worship our God. We are in the very presence of our God. And the place of God's blessing for you and for me is right where he has you. There's no need to look elsewhere for satisfaction. There's no need to look elsewhere for fulfillment. There is no need to look for something greater than what he has already provided. And this is how the gospel is lived out. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter was writing to a scattered group of people who were displaced from their homes in Asia Minor, and they were under persecution, and he writes to them simply this, that wherever you are, whatever you may be doing, whatever you may be facing, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Worship the Lord where you are. Make Him your all. Make Him your satisfaction. Make Him your delight. That's what we're finding with Abraham, that there, where he planted himself, where he believed where God would have him to stay, he called upon the Lord God everlasting. That's where he lived. And as he did so, he lived by faith in a pagan world. What do we worship? I am sure that we understand that worship on a Sunday morning like we have this morning is simply a time of corporate worship. We gather together here each week to worship the one true God. But we gather together to worship corporately. But because the Spirit of God has made His dwelling place in our hearts, we understand that God has called us to worship Him every day of our lives. So what we do here on Sunday morning is doing corporately what we ought to be doing individually throughout the week. If we're going to live in a pagan world, if we're going to live by faith in a pagan world, we need to learn to worship our God right where we are. That idea and the concept of worship is not just a matter of an emotional feeling, and there's nothing wrong with the emotional feeling, but let's make sure we understand what worship is. It is simply esteeming God for His worth. It is placing Him at the foremost portion or part of our lives, that He is our all. There is nothing else. There is no one else. And so as we seek the Lord, as we seek to live by faith in a pagan world, if possible, live peaceably with all. Why? So that Christ may be magnified. So that Christ, God in Christ, may reconcile our neighbors to Himself. Know that our enemies are not people. They are our mission. If we're to live by faith in this pagan culture, then let our yes be yes. That is, let our character and our behavior be shaped by our faith. If we're going to live by faith in this pagan culture, then we are to worship the Lord for who He is, no matter the circumstances, no matter the cost.